Jackie and to Floyd for that beautiful playing, and Floyd for filling in while Steve is away. We give thanks for your talents and the way you all use them in our fellowship. Our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 12, Luke's gospel, the 12th chapter, starting with verse 13 and continuing through verse 21. Story that is a little lesser known, but one that you may be familiar with. Starting with verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "I know, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. One of you posted recently on social media, and I was struck with it, a thing that says, and it's a repost, it wasn't original to the person who posted it, but it said, "I spent the first two-thirds of my life acquiring stuff that doesn't matter, only so that I can spend the last third of my life getting rid of it." This summertime has reached the last few innings of its game. Some of our minds are fighting off the change of schedule and pace that might come our way as September eventually gets here. We'll push any thoughts of school and activities as far away as we can for another month in favor of one more trip to the beach, one more gathering with the family, and yet another chance to fire up the grill. So the question is, won't the Gospels give us a break? Can't we just get a laid-back message that fits a laid-back season? Yet here we go off on another adventure with a God who knows no season and whose Spirit is prone to blowing into our lives at any time it might choose. Patricia Lull, in writing about today's text, characterizes it like this. She warns us that this text you just heard read, like our barbecue grills, pops, spits, and sizzles if we step too close to it. John is in his mid-50s, and he sits at his mother's side most of each day. Literally, he is with her most of every day. She is in her early 90s and has retreated deep into her dementia. She was abused by an alcoholic husband, but quietly went about raising their four kids. That is, until one day she had a decision to make. She could take more punishment herself. She could. What she couldn't take was watching his abuse begin to spill over onto the lives of their four children, verbal and physical. No one person, it seems, was enough of a target for his drunken anger to beat. That was a price she couldn't pay, wouldn't pay, so she kicked him out of the house. It wasn't hard to do. He left willingly, almost happily. He escaped, so it seemed, in his own intoxicated mind. Poor, with nothing but the roof over their heads that they had bought in the worst section of town, she worked. And she worked. And she also began right then to bequeath to her children the one treasure that she reckoned she had, what she called poor folks' wisdom. "Johnny, I'm going to teach you some stuff that it seems only poor folks know, and we are poor folks, Johnny, she would say. And somehow, by the time they reached 18, the twins had passed a GED and enrolled in basic college introductory courses by the last half of what should have been their high school senior year, but they were forced to at their 18th birthdays in order to maintain the slim benefits they were receiving from the government. John worked his way full-time through college, paying as he went. He got on top of things, held down his job after college, as did his sister, and he had begun to acquire some properties later on. By midlife, against all odds, he had become, in the words of close friends who knew his business, wealthy against all odds. Except that his mother's long journey into the forested lands of dementia had begun by now. Not necessarily a decision most of us would make, nor necessarily should make. He left it all behind. Nowadays, as I said earlier, he is her full-time caregiver. He feeds her, watches over her, and cares for her in ways that no son would ever dream of having to with his mother. It's a choice. He is nearly poor again for a season at least, except that in his chosen economy of things, he's also rich at the moment, if you use the metric to measure his soul in peace. He did so because he knows something that Jesus was trying to teach in our scripture text. Someday, rich won't seem so rich. You see, that's one of the things his mama passed along to him back when her body was strong and her mind was clear. Johnny, when we die, we won't have no U-Haul to back up to the house and take goods nor money with us, because where we're going, the rich and the poor are going to show up with the same thing. And that's what they had when they entered the world. Nothing, she would tell him. Here's where I should give a disclaimer, as I often love to do. You see, I think we've all sat through too many sermons where the wealthy were demonized and money had too much of the blame placed upon it for the poor choices that people had made. Before coming here, I spent 16 years of my life plying as faithfully as I could my ministry calling in the lap of luxury at 2715 Peachtree Road in the heart of Atlanta's Buckhead community. We said that so often, it's still ingrained in me. It would have been hypocritical of me not to learn very quickly that neither money nor rich folks were automatically a problem. I have mentioned to you before that we had one billionaire in our congregation there, and of course more millionaires than one could count. The couple in our church that at first I suppose didn't really fit in, who didn't appear to have two nickels to rub together, actually were well off, very comfortable, and had two homes. Elton John lived in a 20,000 square foot condo right across the street from our church. Catherine Heigl, Janet Jackson, Reese Witherspoon also owned penthouses atop some of the buildings just up the street from where we served. And the retired CEO of Exxon Oil lived in yet another high-rise right straight out the front doors of the church. My growing up years had implanted some myths about money and riches. We were not rich at my house. I should be clear about that. Neither were we poor. My parents were hard-working, honest, middle-class people as I came into the world, but they had both grown up hard as children of the Depression, not born into wealthy families at all, and then the Great Depression did come along, and then World War II followed it, and it came along, and those combinations of things stripped away any hopes that their families might have had at any true measure of comfort and security. The myths I picked up from them and others like them, and at church occasionally, mostly included these. Money will ruin you. That was a myth I picked up along the way. All my dad had to do was to point to Elvis Presley and to his own boss, a terrifically unhappy individual who was very wealthy and who drank himself to death at 47 years of age. Money will make you unhappy. Closely related to the first myth, I saw rich people caricatured in movies and television shows as mean, unhappy, miserable people to be around, and soon I was a believer. If you have real money, all you will have is people wanting things from you. Now that one is mostly true. Mostly true. A guy that my brother went to high school with made it to the major leagues in baseball. He played in a couple of World Series and was in the league for 19 years. He had to move from our hometown clear across the country to escape the demands of his own kin. Money may bring a lot of demands, but it doesn't mean you can't also have people around you who genuinely befriend you and in whom you can trust. Another myth, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. And you know I placed that one in among my myths because of course you know better. The Bible says no such thing. It's just that in my growing up years, and still occasionally I have heard it quoted that way, in reality you know that the Bible actually says the love of money is the root of all evil, which makes a world of difference from what the myth says. The two notions couldn't be a lot further apart. And finally, I grew up thinking that all rich people were miserly and tight-fisted with their money. In reality, rich people can be quite stingy and can lack even basic generosity. They can be downright selfish when it comes to holding on to what they've got. But so can people of very limited or even moderate means. We all can. And church folks aren't exempt. Churches are often left to run on fumes compared with the proportionate generosity that the members know they should give, could give, but some people convince themselves that God will provide a way through some hocus pocus that might as well involve fishes and loaves. My billionaire in Atlanta was among the most generous people I could have ever known. He supported the church vigorously and myriad other causes in the community as well. Another friend of mine, who for years made a few million dollars per year, not only gave generously and proportionally to our church, but anonymously set up a mechanism back in his hometown whereby he could address benevolence needs there as they arose. I learned very quickly in my churches, and especially my last one, some lessons I needed to learn. That money itself was not the problem, and it's not even what the Bible says. Not even close. We can be rich and live a very happy, generous life. On the other extreme, my poor friend you heard about earlier in the world of the rich, or the opposite extreme from my poor friend, in the world of the rich, there is a poverty of a kind that can still exist. The original story of the poor little rich girl tells of a tough Victorian age upbringing, already a hard enough time and place in which to be young, but being born into what should have been a wealthy family to most you and me, this sad young lady Gwendolyn seems poor in most ironic and most unnecessary ways. Ignored by a socialite mother who is obsessed with only one thing, establishing and maintaining a place within society's upper crust, she has no bandwidth left for paying attention to her own family and especially her own offspring, nor can she even see that her daughter is her greatest treasure. Ignored by a father who secretly broods over almost being broke financially, but with an image and a household to keep up, he is sad, distracted, overwhelmed, and using all his capacity to keep things above water, meanwhile holding their secret, without anyone catching on to how perilous things truly are. And ignored by the household servants who have been officially given charge of little Gwendolyn in the absence, effectively, of both of her parents. So daily doses of sleeping medicines keep her at bay. In the story, she is essentially confined to her room and pushed around by the household staff. She is lonely and hurt, and no one notices because they are so busy being sure she doesn't bother them. Sound like a fun read? This story is considered to be a literary classic. Of course, it is indicting of Victoria-era views of children that were apparently widespread, but if you strip that away, it's actually a story as old as time. Luke tells us of a question that came flying in from the crowd. Imagine you're there. You've heard the great teacher is coming to your area. You've been hearing all about his teachings, about his deeds of power, his healings, and now you get to lay eyes on him for yourself. You get to see how tall he is. You get to see what his voice sounds like. And let's face it, you're going to get to see what that kind of sheer power and wisdom feel like just to be near. Naturally, you have curiosities. Fact is, you have questions. People gathered around Jesus and watched and listened to him, and sometimes they also got a chance to ask their questions. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who sent me to be a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to all of them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. I think I probably don't have to tell you that, for you already know such truth. On the other hand, I think I would be remiss to not remind all of us of this truth. We can lose touch so easily with what Jesus wanted us to understand about the kingdom of God and how it had been built to run. We live in an era when bringing money up in the church in America is nearly taboo. Distrust runs high because flawed humans have either stolen, mismanaged, or manipulated the purse one time too many. Money and the life of the congregation still intersect at nearly every point. But what if the deeper teachings of this parable were intended to go far beyond mere money and the church, or even church folks? Jesus, who himself had one disciple who had been designated the treasurer of their resources, spins a parable to be sure we learn what we're supposed to. And I would remind you, as I did last week, my Sunday school class, of a quote you've heard me use at least once before, and no doubt will again. The true cost of a thing is the amount of life you have to exchange for it. Henry David Thoreau is supposed to have said that. And when we realize that we have several currencies that crisscross our lives, suddenly what Christ talked about seems to apply more deeply or more broadly, because we have currencies of money, of course. We are used to referring to money in terms of currency, but we also have currencies of time, energy, focus, relationships, and of course, spirit. And we can find ourselves wealthy, flush, overspent, or even impoverished in any one of these life categories. He told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store all of my crops." And then he said, "I know I will do this. I will pull down, I'll tear down all of my barns, and I'll build bigger barns to store all of my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night, your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, who are they going to go to? Whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God. The God who has created and who sustains, empowers, and transforms is not interested in dousing your party with cold water. I am convinced that God wants you to enjoy your life and to be successful by most every conventional measure that our whole culture holds. But God does hold a stake on your life. The God who has visited upon us abilities and heart, intellect and compassion and conviction calls upon us to be responsible with the riches that we possess. Besides, the values and hopes with which God shapes and guides us form a roadmap to where true life and health are to be found. God is not nearly as interested in competing with your fun as God is in having a seat on your own very personal board of directors. So that you are generous and not miserly, so that you are responsible in sharing of your wealth and not selfish, so that you do not pour more of yourself into pursuits that seem to matter at one time, but which over the long stretch of time don't hold up over against other things that matter, as it turns out, more. A father told his son one time, "I made a lot of money so that I could give it to you." And the son replied, "The one thing I most wanted was to feel like I mattered to you." Mother told her child that she worked so many hours for so long so that the child could be educated and safe. And the child replied that all she wanted was to know her mother better. Two parents told their child they were being so tough on them about school because they wanted the child to have a chance to become all that they had never had a chance to become. And the child replied that all they wanted was to be loved and accepted first. The parents insisted on getting their kid into the best travel ball team so that he would have the best shot at a scholarship and making it into the major leagues. The kid mustered up the courage one day years later to tell his parents that he didn't really like baseball. Mother didn't push church on her children, so they didn't show up much. And one day, years later, she asked her adult kids why they didn't go to church. And one of them replied, "You didn't take us very often. We thought it didn't really matter." Doors of the church closed because it lacked the money to keep itself up. And one of the members remarked, "I knew they were always asking for money, but I didn't know they really needed it." So it is with we, all of us, who store up treasures for ourselves but are not rich. This is a sobering call from Jesus. And maybe right on time, because someday, rich won't seem so rich. We come to the table, as we do each month, to share in the Lord's Supper. I love the way we